So if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 5 this morning. You guys know me well because on the way as people were coming in, someone had mentioned in the entryway, well, it's a short passage this morning, and someone else in the entryway said, yeah, but it'll take you a while to do it. And then they added, it would take you 2 hours to preach on Jesus Wept. So I'm honored that you know me so well. Have you guys ever noticed in the world that you live in, just in everyday conversations, that people practice modern-day proverbs? And I'm not even going to say, and I'm not going to add that these are like scriptural proverbs. I think that it's a melding. It's quasi almost God's truth, but through the lens of the human experience, and we add our humanity to it. Let me give you some examples. Cleanliness is next to godliness. How many of you have ever heard that one? Modern day proverb. Okay. You know, sorry moms, but this verse isn't in the Bible. It's not scriptural. It's not something that God's word clearly declares to us. How about this one? God helps those who help themselves. Okay. So that's not in the Bible either. In fact, that's the exact opposite message than what the Bible teaches. God helps the helpless. You know, so we need to push that kind of thinking out of our brains. And when we hear that, remember, a soft answer turns away wrath. So don't yell at people and say, you're wrong. But, you know, maybe gently remind them that God is the great helper of the helpless, the needy, the broken, those that realize that they can't do anything in and of themselves to receive his grace. This one we talk a lot about, right? God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. You know, I don't know where that's found in Scripture. I mean, it sounds good in our contemporary culture. A lot of churches teach this. In fact, I was reading it. There was a Time magazine article written some years ago, and it pointed out that out of the four largest churches in America, three of them teach this message. And they quoted a pastor that doesn't teach this message, but they were getting his thoughts on it. And he was saying that this idea that God wants everyone to be wealthy, well, there's a word for that. It's baloney. It's creating a false idol. You don't measure your self-worth by your net worth. I can show you millions of faithful followers of Christ who live in poverty. The final one I want to bring up, and it ties into where we're headed. God won't give you more than you can handle. How many of you have heard that one before? Okay, God won't give you more than you can handle. Think about that statement. Now, I hear this a lot, but I can't find a chapter or verse on this one either. Now, God does promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that he will provide a way out for us when we are being tempted, but the fact is, God won't give you more than you can handle is not true. God wants us to run to him. God wants us to bear our concerns. He wants us to cast our anxieties. He wants us to rest in his providence. But oftentimes, as a believer, you will find yourself completely overwhelmed by the circumstances of life. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. God will often give you more than you can handle so that you will race to him. Watchman Nee said this, God's great purpose is to reduce us. You know, think about the fact that, I mean, just think about your own circumstances. If you could write the book of your life, if you could white out, if you could change, if you could erase any season, moments, chapters of your life, would there be great moments of despair that you say, you know, I would have rather lived without that? I don't know what you're facing this morning. I don't know what's going through your mind. I don't know what thoughts are captivating you this morning, but I am praying earnestly for you that you see that there is great purpose for your suffering. And even if you could look back over your life and look at those moments where it didn't seem like the circumstances worked out the way that you wanted them to, and maybe you hit a dry spot in your relationship, and maybe you're here today and you're just saying, you know I need to be here. I'm disappointed. I'm frustrated. I don't know why these things didn't work out the way that I wanted them to. That I want you to see that God has a purpose for your pain. And there is an opportunity for you to grow. How many of you heard of the pastor and chaplain of the U.S. Senate, Lloyd John Ogilvie? He was the chaplain of the U.S. Senate in the mid-90s to the early 2000s. He went home to be with the Lord last year. But he wrote this concerning kind of what we're talking about. He said, "This past year has been the most difficult year of my life. My wife has been through 5 major surgeries, radiation treatment, and chemotherapy. I am thankful that I now know she is going to make it. During the same year, I suffered the loss of several key staff teammates whose moves were very guided for them, but a source of pressure and uncertainty in my own work. Problems which I could have tackled with gusto under normal circumstances seemed to loom in all directions. Discouragement lurked around every corner, trying to capture my feelings. Prayer was no longer a contemplative luxury, but the only way to survive. My own intercessions were multiplied by the prayers of others. Friendships were deepened as I was forced to allow people to assure me with words that I have preached for years. No day went by without a conversation, letter, or phone call giving me love and hope. The greatest discovery that I have made in the midst of all the difficulties is that I can have joy when I don't feel like it." How many of you can identify with John Ogilvie? Can I just add my amen to that? Now, I've shared with you guys, especially in the last 8 months, and very specifically, I've identified with his statement, friendships were deepened as I was forced to allow people to assure me with words that I have preached. There have been times over the last 8 months where I've just been like, can we just take a long nap and wake up when this is over? And some of you would share some very encouraging, profound things and say, you know, you said that to us, right? It's a wonderful thought to know that you guys care. Not just for me, not just for our family, but you care for each other. And as we consider the goodness of God, it's going to be His truth that's going to sustain us. Now here's the reality, and we know this. Trouble is upon us. Persecutions are promised to us. The scriptures have always called us to consider the difficulty of following Christ in a sinful world. There is no promise of happiness and everything working out this side of heaven. And yet, we can triumphantly declare God's goodness in our tribulation. Our passage that we're going to look at is a beautiful reminder of the kindness of God written from the personal perspective of the Apostle Paul, who faced all sorts of trouble as he followed Jesus Christ. And as Paul considered his own life, his own experience, the troubles that were visited upon him, he was able to exult in the glory of God as a result of his justification. Now, we've been talking about justification. It's that legal standing being changed. That as God sees us, he doesn't see us as children of wrath anymore. He sees us as children of the beloved King. That we have been changed, as we talked about in Romans chapter 3. We have been changed as a result of the propitiation of Jesus Christ. He has covered, Jesus Christ has covered our sins by his death on the cross. And our standing is different. We are no longer condemned people. We are free and forgiven. And as Paul considered all of those theological truths, as he considered all of the things going on in his life, he even considered the deep valleys of his experience. And even in the deep valleys, Paul knew that his standing in God's presence never changed. And as a result of that, he can write in Romans 5, verse 3, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Can I get an amen? Man, this is good stuff. How many of you, when you hear the words, "we exalt in our tribulations," think, "Paul, what's going on? How can you do this? I mean, gosh, when I get a flat tire, I think it's the end of the world," right? I mean, it's that kind of experience. And you might think, well, you're the apostle. You're the one that was moved by God and did all these wonderful things. And I'm just lowly old me, you know, over here in my own neck of the universe in my neighborhood. And I wonder if God is casually even concerned about what my experience is. And yet we can agree with Paul, because our experience agrees with his, that our justification is certain and sure, that our standing has changed, that we are God's child, forgiven and redeemed, that God certainly cares about our pain and our tribulations and our suffering and our persecution. And God will use all of that to conform us into the image of his Son. And not only this, and not only this, that's a bridge, it's a continuation, it's a next thought, right? It began in verse 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by Christ," as a result of our justification, we looked last week, we have peace with God. And Paul said, we exalt in hope. And then he says in verse 3, we exalt in our tribulations. And I'll just fast forward until the next time we're together looking at this passage. In verse 11, we exalt in God. Paul is able to exalt. He is able to sing God's praises. It's almost like he's writing a psalm here. He's in the midst of a deeply theological passage, and yet he pauses and he says, let's just sing God's praises as a result of what we know is true about God. And he says, and not only this, we exalt in our tribulation. Now, that word tribulation is an interesting word. It comes from a Latin word, and that word is the tribulum. And a tribulum in Paul's day, in the first century, was a heavy piece of timber with spikes on it. And they used it to thresh grain. They would beat it over the grain as it separated the wheat from the chaff. And not only this, we exalt in our tribulations. Listen, tribulations isn't just, I lost my car keys and I'm late for work. You know what tribulation is like, right? It's the deep suffering that you have experienced in a sinful world, and it results in great hardship. It might be a broken relationship. It might be a lost job. It might be because you know Jesus and you know Him crucified, that your status in the community, your status with your friends, your status with your family has changed. It might be news that you have received that you'd never wanted to hear from someone. But you know what tribulation is like. This isn't just, oh no, I let the window down and it rained in my car. Like, this is deep hurt. Where it seems like you're just getting beaten over with a heavy timber with spikes in it. And Paul says with great affirmation, he can exalt in his tribulations. And not only him, but notice the language. We also exalt in our tribulation. Not only do we exalt, which means to have jubilation or rejoicing in our eternal glory, but we also exalt and have jubilation and rejoicing in the great valleys of life. We exalt in our tribulations because they contribute to a present blessing and an ultimate glory. Now, I shared with you in one of the social proverbs that we share that God wants us to be happy and wealthy, right? Well, the social gospel, this happy, healthy, exciting, God is on your side, wants everything to work out the way you want it to work out kind of message, is overwhelmingly preached more and more, and yet that is the antithesis of the message of what God is saying in His Word. Follow along in these scriptures. Right, 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, also who desire to live a godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Is your desire to live for Jesus Christ? Just answer that question. Okay, you will be persecuted. How about this one? Matthew 5:10-12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. John 15:20, Jesus says, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Now I have a few more to share here, but let's just pause at this verse. If you were the Savior of the world, I'm not saying that you are, but put yourself in the feet of Jesus 2,000 years ago, trying to recruit people for the message of the kingdom. And you were trying to create disciples, followers. Would you tell your followers, listen, I promise if you follow me, you're going to have great trouble. That doesn't seem like a very popular message. And it's not. Right? But we're so nearsighted as people. We're so nearsighted as people that live in a fallen world thinking, we want the best right now. And what Jesus is saying is, yes, I'm going to give you the best right now because I'm going to give you purpose for the right now, but there is something in the future that is coming that is going to shake your world. And you need to understand that if you follow Him, there's going to be trouble. Why is there trouble? Because trouble visited Him, and we're not greater than Him. And if we follow in His steps, it may not lead us to a cross, but it might lead us to the point where God is going to reduce us of ourselves. 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul writes, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. For momentary light affliction. Listen, this is the same apostle that is going to write later on in 2 Corinthians that he was beaten and mocked and left for dead and deserted and shipwrecked and all these things. And he says, for momentary light affliction, momentary light affliction. How many of you have considered the great tribulations of your life light affliction? It doesn't feel like light affliction. It doesn't. I don't know about you, but listen, and you know this, whether it's about me or about any other man, especially you wives out there, if your husband gets sick with a cold, right, they're out for like 3 weeks, helpless and needy, right? That's for me. It's like I get a sniffle and I'm like, oh my gosh, take me home, Jesus. You know, momentary light affliction. But it's multiplied. The tribulation of it, the trouble of life, the sin that is around us, the sin that is within us, it is beating us down. And Paul considered all of it in light of what is to come, light. Because the eternal weight of glory. So you listen to the contrast, right? Light affliction. I'll do it this way. Light affliction, eternal weight of glory. Like, it's just light affliction. It's not a big deal. Because what is to come is like the eternal weight of glory. Like, Paul can't even hold it in his hands because it's so immense. It's beyond all comparison, he says. Finally, he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The sufferings of this present time. And I can agree with Paul, and I can look at his life because we have the inspiration of Scripture that has preserved his life in the text of Scripture, that what Paul faced in this life, I see the trouble. I see the problems. I see the persecution. I see the words of Jesus and John that we just read, lived out in his life, that a slave is not greater than his master. And I look at this man's life as we read through the book of Acts, and I think, how on earth did he make it through? And how on earth can this guy write this letter to these people that he wanted to visit, but he couldn't visit because, oh, by the way, he was under house arrest, and he was shipwrecked, and he was sent in other directions. And then when he finally got to this place, he wasn't able to be with them in the church, but that he was also in other places under house arrest with Caesar's guard, chained to other guards, couldn't go about as he wanted to. And he says, I consider all of this light. And when it's compared to what is to come and the glory that is to be revealed to us, listen, it's nothing. And for us, you know, we spend a lot of our time trying to ease the pain of life, trying to avoid trouble and conflict. They didn't have air conditioning. There were no elevators. There were no cars. There was no electricity. I know this will blow some of our young people's minds. There was no Wi-Fi. You know, we try to advance as a society to make life better and easier for us. And yet, there's something important about trouble that we can't forget. We need to look at something in what Paul says here when he says we exalt in our tribulations. We need to understand that as we mature in our faith, it doesn't mean that we exalt in the tribulation themselves. That's an important distinction. When he says we exalt in our tribulations, he's not just saying, God, thank you so much for the shipwreck. And thank you, shipwreck. And thank you for the beatings. And thank you for being thrown in jail and falsely imprisoned. And thank you for all of the mockery. And thank you for all of the the terrible things that you've said about me and my ministry and the Savior that I love. You know, as Paul would go in and he would preach the gospel and the church would start and lives would be changed, then he would move on with his band of missionaries, and then there would be false teachers that would come in after him, and they would try to divide and disrupt and distort everything that he had tried to instill in these people. He's not saying thank you in and of themselves of the tribulations. But Paul calls us to rejoice in the midst of our afflictions, and even to rejoice because of afflictions. But he doesn't ask us to be joyful about the affliction. The affliction is important because it is a vehicle that God uses in your life to make you more like Christ. He's not saying that if you get the news that you never want to hear, whether it's from someone that you deeply love, or whether it's the news from the doctor, or whether it's the news from your professional, you know, your manager, your boss, your coworker, or whatever. It's not like we say, you know, thank you for that. I appreciate it. I'm so thankful that I got this terrible news. No, Paul isn't saying that. What he is saying is, as we have those moments in our lives, as we have tribulation, as we are distressed, as we are beat up and left for dead, we can praise God because God will use that circumstance to make us more like Jesus Christ. And that is what we miss most often in our experience. Because we spend most of our time trying to avoid pain, and God is saying there is going to be pain, and I want you to know that I'm going to use the pain to make you like Jesus. To exalt in tribulations means that we trust that God is going to use it. There are some verses that I have held on to deeply in my own life, and I've shared these before. Genesis 50:20. This is Joseph speaking to his brothers who at one point in his life left him for dead and sold him into slavery. He said, "What you intended for evil, God used for good." Later on, when we get to Romans chapter 8, we're going to read in verse 28. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." So for the believer, there is great purpose for the trouble that is visited upon us, because the trouble that is visited upon us is going to do something that can't be done otherwise, and that is to make us more like Jesus Christ. And we talked about this in the book of James, when we studied the book of James in James chapter 1. We read, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." We know that God will use trouble. Like, right, we know that God will use trouble for good. We need to start living like we know God uses trouble for our good. Rather than running from our problems, we need to see them as potential for healthy growth. How many of you have ever heard of or visited the town of Enterprise, Alabama? Do you know where I'm going with this? Have you? Okay. Steve chuckled. I didn't know if maybe he's been there. Enterprise, Alabama. It's in the south. It's near the Gulf Coast. Enterprise, Alabama, in the early 1900s, had a huge crop of cotton. They were cotton farmers. It was this town, and all around it were cotton fields. And they thrived as a cotton-growing community. And then something happened in the early 1900s. They had an infestation of the boll weevil. How many of you know what a boll weevil is? It's an insect, destructive. It eats and likes cotton. It devastated the cotton crop. Ruined it. The farmers didn't have a choice. They couldn't grow cotton. They couldn't make a living. So what did they do? Did they pack up and move on? No. They looked at the opportunity and they switched their plan. They began planting peanuts and other crops. And what they realized in a few short years is they had momentary trouble, but within a few short years, the income of the other crops that they were growing was far greater than what they ever had with cotton. Now, this is real stuff. Like, I was reading this, and I'm like, oh my gosh, this is amazing. I actually want to go, like, a bucket list kind of thing, and I want to visit Enterprise, Alabama, because in the center of the town is a monument that they erected to the boll weevil. I'm not kidding. So if you go there, take a picture and send it to me. But it stands as a monument that in a time of great trouble and confusion, they found a different way. And they saw that there was great purpose, or could be great purpose in their troubles. Listen, having a proper perspective in tribulation produces perseverance. That's what Paul says. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance is a fun word in the original language. It carries the idea of endurance. It carries the idea of the ability to continue working in the face of a strong opposition and great obstacles. It literally means to stay under pressure. Tribulations produces perseverance. But the tribulation can only produce perseverance if you're praising God in the midst of the tribulation. Because we know the other side of the coin, right? You've known people where tribulation has created a shipwreck of their faith because they have not been able to see the greater picture of God's faithfulness and His good, and that He could use their trouble to make them more like Jesus. It's when we can praise God for His steadfast grace in the midst of the storm that we are able to persevere as we face life. In verse 4, Paul adds, in perseverance, the battery must have fell off the cliff. Perseverance, proven character. Proven character, hope. The word for proven character is the word proof. It comes from a group of words in the Greek language that was used for the refining of metals. It was used for the metalsmith that would take the metals that were mined out of the earth, and they would throw them into the pot, and they would heat them up under immense heat. And what would they do? Well, the impurities would rise to the top, and the metalsmith would take and skim what they called the dross, the impurities, off the top, and that the metals would be refined. Now, I don't know how hot it needs to be, but we were at a campfire last night for the youth group, and that fire was blazing hot. Like, if it felt warm last night between the hours of like 7 p.m. and 10 p.m., it's because there was this raging bonfire going on, and like the temperature of Lebanon County rose by several degrees. But it's that kind of thing, right? It takes immense heat to drive out the impurities. And Paul says that perseverance, proven character, it's the next step. And proven character, hope. Listen, when you face a trial in life and seek the Lord for hope and strength, that trial produces perseverance in your life that cries out to you that you are enduring and facing obstacles in your life because God is being faithful and He's not leaving you nor forsaking you. And as you are as God is creating proven character in your life, what does that produce in your life? It produces more hope in your life. And what does Paul say about hope in verse 5? Hope does not disappoint. Now, we need to understand that our hope needs to be directed in the right way and the right things. Listen, if you're thinking that your hope is that the circumstances will work out the way that you want them to, that's the kind of hope that disappoints. Because remember, you're not God. But when you trust him and it can exalt him, when you can sing the songs of praise in the midst of the storms of life and trust him for his faithfulness, and as he is refining you from the inside out, and he is creating inside of you perseverance, and he is creating inside of you proven character, what is produced in you is hope. And that hope does not disappoint. Now, why does that hope not disappoint? How can we be assured that that is the kind of hope that will never fail us, never leave us, nor ever disappoint us? Paul says, because it's God's love being poured into our hearts. Our hope is grounded in God's love. Let me ask you a question. Do you know that God loves you? If you do, know that that love that has been poured out, and I love the imagery here. It's not that Paul sends us an attaboy, like, hey, just want to remind you I love you, and he does that every once in a while. God's love has been poured out to overflowing in your heart, in your life. And his love is not a feeling. It's an action. The word for love here is agape. It's sacrificial. It's Jesus dying on the cross to show you just how much he loves you kind of love. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts. And how does that love stay manifest in our hearts? Paul adds, through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Here is the reality of what Paul is saying at the end of verse 5. God is always with you. In the deepest trial that you will ever face in life, you can endure because God is always with you. Why? How? Because God is inside of you. We talk about this at the moment of your salvation. God gave you the promise that you are his forever when he sealed you in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came in to live inside of you. The practical reality of the Holy Spirit living inside of you as a believer in Jesus Christ is that the Spirit will affirm to you God's great love. Let me ask you this. Have you ever seen a Christian go through a terrible time of life and yet they go through it with grace? And yet they don't get settled on what they see with their eyes, but they're able to see a heavenly thing that it just astounds you. Listen, I'm a pastor of God's people and I've been in the ministry now for 20 years. And I am still overwhelmed when I watch God's faithfulness at work in people's lives. Not that I never doubted it, but it's a great testimony. It's an awesome reminder that you can face deep trouble in life, and because of God's faithfulness and goodness, you can see a dimension that nobody else can see. Their eyes are on the Lord. And they're praising him in the midst of the storm. Hope doesn't disappoint, church. It doesn't disappoint. Billy Graham tells the story of a friend who went through an incredible series of setbacks in his life. He lost his job. He lost all of his wealth. He lost his family and he lost his future. The only thing he had left was his faith in God. One day, as the man was walking through the streets of a major city, he stopped to watch some workmen who were repairing an old cathedral. His attention was fixed on what was happening at the top of the great cathedral, and yet he was looking at also the work that was being done at the base, and he came up to a stonemason who was chipping away at a triangular piece of stone, and he decided to ask this man what he was doing. And the worker motioned upward to the top of the highest spire, and said, "Look all the way on the top." And when the man did, he saw a tiny triangular space near the peak. And the worker said, "I'm shaping this down here so it will fit up there." And tears filled this man's eyes when he finally realized that's what God is doing in my life. He's shaping me down here so that I can fit up there. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So what can I tell you today? God has a great purpose for what you're going through, what you've gone through, and what you will go through. And if you trust Him, if you believe in Him, if you can sing His praises even in the darkness of the night, He will produce in you something that you could never produce in yourself. And that will last forever. And so let's pray and ask God to do just that in our lives.